This morning I'm going to give somewhat of a report of what I believe is happening in America and in Washington, D.C. from our trip there. But I think rather than tell you so many things that we saw and heard and did in the nation's capital, I'm going to turn to the Bible and tell you what's happening in America. Turn to Exodus, the first chapter, Israel in Egypt. Most of you know this story quite well, and we're going to read just a part of the verses here. You know that, of course, the son of Jacob, Israel, went to Egypt first because of the famine, and then later, of course, they came back at the request of Pharaoh, because Joseph was a high man in Pharaoh's court, and they moved their families there and lived there. Exodus chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, so often we think in terms of Egypt as a place of Israel's bondage, because this is the great story told in Exodus 2 of their bondage and their deliverance. But they were there for over a century, almost two centuries, where this took place, where they increased in numbers and waxed mighty and apparently lived a happy and prosperous life. This was not a time of bondage and trouble and tribulation. In these verses we find that they became a great and mighty people in the land of Egypt. Verse 8, Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, or unto the Egyptians, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. In other words, the Israelites apparently became the majority race in the land of Israel. There were more Israelites there than there were Egyptians. And from this term mightier, it would appear that they had perhaps more wealth, maybe even more political power. But here these natives, or these Egyptians, say, well now let's take a look at this. These Israelites have grown into a people of greater might and in greater numbers. They are now the majority. Verse 10. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. In other words, the Pharaoh said to his people, we are going to have to bring these Israelites under control. And what was the method they used? Well, they raised their taxes, they began to take from them their wealth through a great bureaucracy, and they began to build cities. Some of you can already see in just these verses the parallel in the United States. The majority race in America, of course, is the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples. And someone seems to have said, well, these people are mightier than we are. Let's deal wisely with them. Let's tax away their wealth. Let's begin these great bureaucracies and these government projects. Let's rebuild all of the American cities at the expense of this majority race. Let's bring them low through economic taxation and economic destruction. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. These Israelites, you know, when they're taxed and have to pay all of these things, all they do is work harder. And they put their wives to work, and they put their children to work, and they go right on accumulating and collecting wealth. They made the nation great and prosperous inside the land of Israel, just as this majority race in America has done that here. In spite of the fact today that we pay out in taxes approximately 5 months of the earnings of every worker out of every 12 months that he works, we still grew and multiplied in this land. But then they decided there was something else, because they were grieved because of these children of Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. In other words, finally, over a period of time, not given in this account in the Scripture, they were able to bring the Israel people into bondage. to bring them to a place where they were working and giving most of their wealth into the hands of the Egyptians, into their captors, as it were. The government of that nation became the captor of the children of Israel right in that land. Then they decided to do more. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now again, the parallel continues. Here in America, we have a tremendous religious and propaganda operation going on. It's been going on for years, convincing our people that we should have small families. We shouldn't have these large families. We can't afford to have 7 and 8 children, and that we should all have only 2 children or only 1 or something. And if we shouldn't have those, well, then we should abort the infants before they're born. In other words, they are now attempting to kill off this majority race in this land, to destroy us through killing our children, just exactly as Pharaoh and his people in Egypt attempted to destroy Israel. As you go on in this chapter, of course, you realize this is quite brief. This approximately 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt is told almost completely in this one chapter, and we have to use our imaginations a little bit to realize what they did. But they used economics and economic bondage against the children of Israel, and they also used an attempt or attempted to kill their children to prevent them from multiplying and remaining in political and economic control of the land of Egypt. From these verses on, of course, we read of their continued attempts, but God protected Israel to a certain extent. And then in the next chapter, it tells the story of Moses and how he was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. And I want you to think on this as we read some more of these things in the prophecy, that from this time in chapter 1, when the Egyptians were making the Israelites, this majority race in Egypt, serve with rigor and attempting to kill their children, in the account of Moses, it appears that God put Moses in Pharaoh's court, where he was for 40 years, and then he fled when he attempted to save an Israelite into the wilderness, and he was there 40 more years. So God allowed this hard economic bondage to continue for 80 years in Egypt. Now, some people think of America today and high taxes and all of these things, and they say, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God bring us out of this bondage? Well, God left Israel, apparently, in terrible economic and political and bondage, which you would call slavery, for at least 80 years in the land of Egypt. But praise God, we finally read in the last 3 verses of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Notice in this verse, twice, the cry of Israel was because of the bondage. And I'm going to have more to say about that later. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. In other words, God remembered his promise to do certain things to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In other words, God knew them, as the margin said. In spite of God's leaving them in hard bondage for almost a century, when they cried, God heard them. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. You can already see in the history of Israel in Egypt somewhat of a parallel with the United States of America. We have come to this great North American wilderness, and God has blessed us. We have grown into a great and mighty people, actually the greatest nation upon the earth. We are the majority race in this land, and yet we are now beginning to see the beginning of economic bondage. Someone seems to have decided that we are to be brought low through working us and taking from us our wealth and even attempting to kill our children. Well, here in Deuteronomy 28, I want to read some prophecies God gave to the children of Israel about what would happen to them if they were disobedient to Him. And perhaps you might begin to suspect that we are in Egypt also when you read these. I'll not read them all. You know the first part of that, the first 14 verses, are God's admonition through Moses that they were to obey, and then if they obeyed, they would be blessed, and He lists all these great and wonderful blessings, which if you read, we have already had in America during this last approximately 250 years to 300 years from the first colonists coming over here. Then verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. And he goes on and tells them all of the troubles and tribulations and problems that they would have. In verse 22 through 26, it appears they would be afflicted with many diseases. They would become an ill people instead of a healthy people. In verse 33, the fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway. These are some of the verses we read to congressmen in Washington, D.C. And we do this deliberately because we can show them that the things happening in America today are those things God said would happen to His people Israel. For instance, I reminded one of the men from Kansas that one of the Washington newspapers some 6 months ago or so had had a cartoon on their editorial page of a billboard alongside of a highway and obviously a wheat field on the other side of the fence. And the billboard said, "Welcome to Kansas, breadbasket of the Soviet Union." And these people are a little bit startled that we are actually growing our grain here in America, and these are all Americans out there in Kansas, Nebraska, and Iowa, and the Dakotas, and so on, and they plant the grain, and they grow it, and they harvest it, and they load it on barges, and it goes down the Mississippi River, where it's loaded in New Orleans and Baton Rouge on the tankers, which go to where? Cuba, Czechoslovakia, Poland, China, and Russia. In other words, the nations that we do not know, the alien and the heathen, eat up the land, eat up the grain out of our land, just as God said would happen to Israel. In fact, He said in Leviticus 26, as you know, that you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. He made it a point that Israel in disobedience would actually grow grain, and their enemy would eat their grain. He also said here, among other things, in verse 43 and 44, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. In other words, Israel, if you will not obey my law, the alien, the heathen, the stranger in your land will lend to you and put you in debt bondage. You will come into economic bondage, not because this stranger is so intelligent or cunning, but because you have disobeyed God's word. Verse 45, he says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep His commandment and His statute which He commanded thee. The reason for Israel's bondage, the reason for our bondage, is always one and the same thing. Disobedience to God's laws, statutes, and judgment. In verse 27, we talked to a number of men who were quite knowledgeable of the health of the nation, and we would read this and also part of Leviticus 26. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with emerods, and with scabs, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. And some people believe that botch of Egypt is what we call cancer today. And some people tell us that 3 out of 5 living Americans will die of cancer. Our people are dying by the millions anywhere from 10 to 20 to 30 years before they should with what? With the diseases of Egypt, which God said would come upon Israel for one thing, because they refused to obey His laws, statutes, and judgments. In verse 60, he says, "Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee." And then this last verse, verse 68, is a very strange one. He concludes all of his warning to the Israel people about the trials and troubles, the curses they would have for disobedience, by saying, "And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again." Isn't that strange? In this same verse, God seems to contradict himself. He says, "I'll bring you into Egypt," and then he says, "Thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold into your enemies, for bondmen and bondwomen, no man shall buy you, or no man shall redeem you." In other words, you will be sold into bondage in Egypt, and no one will be able to release you or bring you out of that captivity. Well, to explain that contradiction, and all of these so-called contradictions in the Bible are explainable by the Word of God. And some of us, as you know, have our argument with our fundamentalist friends, because they will find that God's Word seems to say one thing in this verse, and then there's another passage which seems to contradict it. So they will choose whichever one they like, and they'll preach that, instead of trying to find out why it seems to be contradictory. God said here, "I'll bring you into Egypt," and he said, "You'll never see Egypt again." Turn with me to the prophet Hosea, and we'll see if we can explain Egyptian bondage. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of the house of Israel after the split of the kingdom, after the death of Solomon, as you know. And God told him in the first chapter, take a wife of whoredoms, or an adulterous wife, or a prostitute, as it were. And she was supposed to have children, and then he was to name the children certain names, and these names meant certain things. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him," this was his first son, "call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." In other words, God was going to cause to cease, bring an end to this northern house of Israel. Verse 9, his second son was born. "Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." This we know, of course, is God's divorcing and casting off of the northern or king-tribe house of Israel. The Israel he called his wife, and now he's casting her off, and she'll no more be his wife, as we read in chapter 2. "Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Rahamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and neither am I her husband." In other words, this is now God has divorced Israel. The rest of Hosea is a continuing prophecy of what would happen to the children of Israel after their divorcement. We know from 2 Kings 16:17 and 18 that Israel was taken into captivity in Assyria, actually removed out of Palestine and taken into the land and the cities of the Medes up by the Caspian Sea and the Caucasian Mountains and so on. But the rest of this, of Hosea, goes on and tells what God would do with them. And as we read on, we find it is a continual warning of Israel of what would happen to them if they continued to disobey him, which would obviously be in these centuries after the Assyrian captivity. Now, in all of this, as you know from our own study of Israel, we know they went into captivity around the Caucasian Mountains. They from there migrated into the Mediterranean and into Europe, becoming the people we knew in history as the Goths and the Visigoths and the Angles and the Saxons and the Celts and so on. They moved into all of this area of Europe, becoming later the nations of Western Europe and finally into America. But they never went back to Egypt. And yet God had told them, if you disobey me, I will bring you with ships into Egypt. And then he said, you'll never see Egypt again. But here Hosea also prophesies to these same people, chapter 8, and I'll read just a few verses. In verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. In other words, Israel chose for their own people princes and elders and presidents and leaders who were not of the Israel people. They were not Christians. They were alien strangers or heathen. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. In other words, they worshiped something other than the God of Israel. Verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now, as these people, as this first Israel, whom we know we are, we have God's law. We have millions, untold millions of copies of the Bible. There's hardly a home among the Anglo-Saxon people of this day who do not have this Bible. And yet you know, as well as I do, that you can go into church after church in America, and you will find one continuing theme preached from the pulpit. God's law has been put away in Christ. We're no longer under the law. In other words, to them, the law is a strange thing. They do not know it. They do not study it. They do not even know what God's word says. As an example of how ignorant people are, church people, and people in authority, we had an interview with one of the senators from Utah. And we knew he was a Mormon, although that did not come up in the conversation. And this man has a voting record, I believe, of 90% rated by Liberty Lobby. In other words, very conservative. He votes mostly, 90% of the time, on issues that would help America rather than hurt America. So we made a point of seeing him personally, and we did. And we were in his office with his legislative aide and this senator. And he agreed with most of the things we said at the beginning of our presentation about the United States of America being the great and mighty nation of the world, that we were undoubtedly the nation which could affect the other nations for good or evil more than any other nation. We talked about our Christian beginnings. The Bible was our book of faith. Our laws were established on God's word and so on. He agreed with all of that. And then we began to point out to him our economic bondage and the reasons for it, and told him, or began to tell him, some of our solutions. And about that point, that was the end of our presentation, because he had to tell us where we were wrong. And he told us the reason we were in trouble was because the liberals were spending too much money. That Mr. Simon, who's the Secretary of Treasury, was a very conservative man and was trying to help the nation, and that we seemed to be against the banks, and he said, you're wrong. He says, the banks do not run America. I wish they did. Now, here is a Mormon, and we had just finished talking about the fact that we owe the bankers $2.8 trillion. If we turned over to the moneylenders in America, all of America, and we all moved to another continent, we would still owe them money. And yet he thinks there's nothing wrong with that. It's all our own fault. We just spent too much money. There's nothing wrong with the system. It's a wonderful system, and so on. And he got pretty sharp with us, and he stood up, and of course we stood up. We realized the interview was coming to an end, and he thought he was telling us off, and I finally had to do with him like I did with Senator McClellan here a few years ago. I stood right up in front of him and put my finger right in his face, and that usually stops him. And I said, Senator, will you answer me a question? Do you know that God's law forbids interest on money and the penalty was death? And he stopped and he said, no, I didn't know that. Now here is a man who is a ruler and elder in Israel. He is also a member of one of the largest so-called churches in the nation, the Mormons, and he knew nothing about God's law on money. And yet he was so certain and positive that he knew all the answers. In fact, he had said in part of his statement, just a matter of a few seconds before that, that we had to get back to God's law. And when I asked him about the law, he didn't know what it was. Now, this is what God is accusing Israel of here. I have written to him the great things of my law. In other words, I have given Israel in writing all of what my law is about, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrificed flesh for the sacrifice of my offerings, and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. In other words, Israel, here's a prophet comes along and says, in these last days when you continually refuse my law, you're going to return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Judgment and tribulation, including the sending them to Egypt. In the next chapter, in verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, and that's the name for end time Israel, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. In verse 6, for lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. And Memphis was a city in Egypt. So here is a prophet telling us the same thing, that Israel, in these centuries after I drove you into Assyria, in these centuries after I drove you into the wilderness, which he told about in chapter 2, you are going to be taken into Egypt. Now we know that whether the Jews are Israel or not, they have not gone into Egypt, have they? And if we are Israel, as we believe, we've not gone back to the land either. We're not in captivity in Egypt. Well, turn with me back to Deuteronomy 28. In the last verse he said, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And the key is that phrase between those two contradictory ones, the Lord will bring thee into Egypt by the way whereof I spake unto thee. And what is that way? That way is listed in the previous 40 verses of Deuteronomy 28. You go back into Egypt by the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. You go back into Egypt by this, in verse 60. He will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of. In other words, God is putting us in bondage in Egypt by this method. In the last three quarters of Deuteronomy 28 and the last half of Leviticus 26. We are going into economic bondage. The things that are happening to us is God putting us in bondage just exactly as he did the children of Israel in Egypt. We are in Egypt here in America. Now, would to God our people would begin to see this. And by and large, of course, the ministers in the churches are practically silent on this subject. Number one, they refuse to acknowledge that we are the Israel people. And number two, a good share of them tell their people that they are never going to be into any kind of bondage because they're going to go off in the rapture to heaven before the Antichrist and the world ruler takes over. Well, my friend, I have news for you. The Antichrist and the world ruler has already taken control of this land and this people. We are in bondage too. That great anti-Christ system. Turn with me to Isaiah 10. And I won't read all of this because I do have a sermon on this chapter of Isaiah. And this is a prophecy here, the whole chapter, of Israel's bondage in the end of the age, including verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, and that would be this land, the land of Israel's regathering, be not afraid of the Assyrian. And here, this economic bondage is used in relation to Assyria. Just like Hosea said, they would return to Egypt and eat unclean things in Assyria. Be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. In other words, the enemy will do to you in this end-time bondage the same thing Pharaoh did to Israel in Egypt. He'll lift up his staff against you. He will put you in economic bondage, in hard labor. He'll make you slaves in the land, and he'll kill your children. And that's what's happening in this great nation of America. And of course, we also read in the next verses there that God is going to destroy them after the manner of Egypt also, for which we praise God. But I want to mention just a few things about this economic bondage for those who may not know that we are in economic bondage. As I mentioned before, the average American worker must pay all of his earnings from January 1st to June 15th of each year in taxes to pay the various levels of this bureaucracy, this Pharaoh's government, which has been established over us. And we talked to these congressmen about that, and they admit that this is true. And we call their attention to the probability that this will increase. God only knows if this continues for another generation, but that our children will be working on through July and August and September just to pay the cost of this Pharaoh type of government that is over us. The federal debt is $550 billion at this time, and we saw some figures while we were in Washington, D.C., that they have already projected the federal debt to reach $1 trillion by 1983 and $2 trillion by 1999, and the economists estimate that this is a conservative estimate. I believe it is. I believe they will hit $1 trillion inside of 4 years in the manner they are now going. The total debt to the moneylenders in America is approximately $2.8 trillion. We also got information from other sources. Here is one congressman's newsletter on this, in which he is comparing America to New York, and he's talking about the national debt and so on, and he says the federal government is saddled with at least another $1.4 trillion in future commitments, and he says we are courting economic chaos. And then he explains what he means by that. These are monies which are already committed to be paid in the next few years on government programs which have already been passed. And then down below he says, this is a conservative estimate from an internationally respected accounting firm. Many economists estimate the true cost of future unfunded commitments to be in the area of $2.5 trillion. Some estimate as high as $5 trillion. In other words, if the United States Congress stopped today and never passed another law setting up any future liabilities or payments or pensions or government programs, the present programs in effect would require between $1.5 and $2.5 trillions of dollars or more from the American taxpayers. So you see, we are far past the point of no return. Last year when we were in Washington, D.C., we were given the figure from those who have the statistics that the interest on the national debt was about $25 billion a year. This year, the interest on the national debt will be $38 billion. It will be $60 billion within a matter of about 2 years. Part of this is not because the debt is going up, but because most of the debt is being refinanced at a higher interest rate. In other words, many of the bonds which were sold years ago and are still out are carrying an interest of 3.5% to 4% to 5%. Almost all new Treasury bonds carry anywhere from 8% to 9.5%, and they are considering the probability within 2 years that the interest on Treasury notes will be 11% per year, which means that even if the debt stayed as it is, the interest could go up to $50 billion inside of 2 years. The total interest paid on all of America's indebtedness every year would equal somewhere, give or take $50 billion or so, it's almost impossible to compute it, but somewhere in the neighborhood of $280 billion a year. Interest on all the homes, the farms, the cars, the businesses, and on all levels of the national government. God said to Israel, "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." And I should read these next verses. In verse 46, after he told Israel, "This will happen to you because you have refused to obey God's word," he says, "And they," or speaking of these judgments and these curses, They shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Now I believe very sincerely that the so-called fundamentalist churches in America, if you consider what they teach and what they do not teach, are actually the enemies of our Israel people. Our people are in bondage in Egypt. They do not know it. They do not know we have been conquered, and they do not know the reason that we are in disobedience to God's word, and they're not even being told it by the other churches. God said this would happen, and in fact he said, this will be upon thee for a sign. One of the signs, one of the easiest to demonstrate signs that we are the Israel people, is that what is happening to us is exactly what God said would happen to Israel. And this, of course, as I said before, we use this with these congressmen, and we point out to them, you think the Jews are Israel, but they're not in debt. They're the bankers. We are the people who are in debt. We must be Israel from this, and of course, from a score of other things. Turn with me back to Exodus 2 again, and I want to be sure and leave you with this. The entire chapter of Exodus, as you know, is a chapter of miracles and signs and wonders, as God demonstrated not only his power over Pharaoh and all the gods of the Egyptians, but also his remembrance of his covenant with Abraham, when he told Abraham that his descendants would be in Israel for 400 years, and he'd bring them out with great substance. Verse 23 through 25, which we read, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Now I want you to think with me on this. Pastor Emery does spend a lot of time, perhaps some people think I spend too much time, on pointing out our bondage. But I know from this verse of Scripture and from many others that God's people apparently are not going to be preached back to God by our preaching. And this is not to put down the kingdom identity preachers. God knows we could use more of them. We could use more of the gospel of the kingdom and more of the truth of our national identity. But I believe this in effect tells us that Israel is going to turn because of the bondage. So let's talk about it, and let's understand it, and let's tell them about it, but let's not cry out and say, oh God, we shouldn't have this bondage. No, my friend, God is using this bondage to turn us to Him. That's the purpose of it. And this is what Israel did of old. They cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And my friends, that is the only deliverance for this nation and this people, is that we cry unto God and God remembers His covenant. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them. Turn with me quickly over to Hosea 13. In chapter 14, of course, is a beautiful prophecy of Israel's end-time deliverance. But in verse 4 of chapter 13, he reminded them, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And I think, and I believe very sincerely, that we do err when we think we can preach Jesus to our people and turn our people without telling them that Jesus Christ was the God who was in Egypt with Israel. He said, I am the God out of Egypt. Our people must understand that Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us with His blood and who will save us in this age, is the God who sent Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. We must turn. We must preach. We must understand these things. In the last chapter, he says in verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. If there is one thing that we must get across to our brethren in this land, we are being brought low, We are in this bondage because of our iniquity. Then our people, when they see that, they will recognize God's hand upon us. Now, they'll not know that until we tell them two things. Number one, we are Israel. And number two, Jesus has redeemed us with his own blood. And this is part of the reason we tell these people, these men in Washington. Turn with me to Exodus 3. And this will at least partially explain to you why I believe we and others must also go to the nation's leaders. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, but here's what he did before he went to Pharaoh. Exodus 3, verses 16 through 18. God said to him, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So you see, God sent Moses first to the elders of Israel, and he said, "You and the elders go to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh to release my people." And these people in Washington, D.C. are the elders in Israel. Now, I am not saying that Pastor Emory and the men who went with me are Moses. God is not going to send another Moses. God has sent us Moses' word, the word of God, and we take it to the elders in Israel. So, the day is fast coming, and you just continue to pray. God is working a work in this people. Let's go stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will give us strength to stand in this day and understanding to see that these things must come to pass because they are written. The word of God has been given to us. We thank you for it. We ask for thy mercy and forgiveness upon us. For turning away, we pray for this people, these leaders, these men that thou hast set in government to rule over us. We ask that you open their eyes that they may understand their responsibility to turn to thee and hasten the day when thou shalt rule in truth and righteousness over Israel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.